We thank you for Christine Durrett, that you have brought her back after being sort of trapped away from here with early labor. We pray that you would see this new baby to full term. We thank you that Christine and George and Tim can be reunited. We pray for Chris and Danielle Spencer. We thank you for the safe arrival of their two little twins who are still in the NICU. We pray for the doctors and nurses caring for them. We ask that you would bring them to full strength, help their little bodies to grow, give the whole family patience as these days must be very long and wearying. We pray for the spread of the gospel in our own midst. We thank you for other campus ministries like InterVarsity and Campus Crusade and Navigators, as well as our own Spartan Christian Fellowship. We thank you for churches like South and Providence. We pray for their pastors, that they would be faithful to preach the gospel and that people would come to know Jesus in their ministries. And finally, we pray for our own body, that you would keep us faithful to your word. You would fill us with truth and grace. Help us to be a people that love you earnestly and love one another. Keep our unity in the Spirit. Help us to work hard. Make us wise, good stewards, generous with our resources and with one another. Give to the leadership here a strategic, bold vision for the future. May we be risk takers for the sake of your gospel. Help us to be patient in suffering. Comfort us in grief. And may we live and die and work and worship all to the glory of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Please stand. Please be seated.
After a sports day yesterday where almost every team I was rooting for lost, I'm always thankful for Sundays because Jesus never loses. And He has won the victory through the resurrection. And it is our privilege to tell other people about the victory that He has won. We are in the middle of a program here at URC called 40 Days of Evangelism on Purpose, where we are focusing on evangelism, training for it, equipping for it, hopefully going out and doing it. And part of our evangelism emphasis involves a sermon series that I'm doing, 4 weeks on Evangelism 101. The fifth week, that will be September 21st, I want you to be thinking and sort of mark that in your mind or on your calendar. September 21, we're having a special Gospel Sunday. Now, every Sunday, hopefully, has the Gospel, but we are making a particular effort on that Sunday to make things very understandable. I will be preaching a Gospel message from the book of Mark. We will have lots of extra refreshments, food and drink and juice and stuff afterwards. And we really are encouraging you to be praying about who you could invite to come to church on that Sunday. If you can't think of anyone, pray, Lord, would you give me an opportunity to invite somebody to come to church on September 21? That's a few weeks from now. This morning, we come to the second sermon on Evangelism 101. I said last week there are four things we need in order to be effective, courageous, winsome, bold witnesses of the gospel. Number one, we need to know the gospel. Number two, we need to love God. Number three, we need to love our neighbors. And number four, we need to trust in the power of the Holy Spirit. So this morning, we come to the second of those four themes, loving God. So please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. Be reading verses 3 through 12 of 1 Peter chapter 1, page 1014 in the blue Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 1. And before we read from God's Word, let's pray. More love to Thee, O Christ, more love to Thee. This is our prayer, Lord, that we would love You more. And in order to love You more, we need to know more of how much You love us in Jesus. So open our eyes to see wonderful things from Your Word and unstop our ears that we might hear Your voice speaking to us in the Scriptures. We pray this in the name of Jesus, who loves us and died for us. Amen. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Usually the application comes at the end of the sermon. I want to put the application at the beginning of the sermon. And the application is very simple. It's really the application through these 4 weeks. Evangelize. Brilliant. I went to seminary, so I could come up with application like that. Share the gospel. Verbally tell people the good news of Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. That's the application. I'm not going to say too much more about it this morning. Because I don't want to guilt you into evangelism. Sometimes preachers do that. You just feel this crushing weight of guilt that if you sit next to someone on the plane and you don't turn that conversation to Jesus, shame on you. You ought to say, boy, flying is scary, huh? Hate to die. But you know, I have Jesus. Do you? Now, we want to be wise and think of ways in which we can naturally tell people about the gospel, but we don't want to feel this crushing sense of guilt that, oh, if there's ever a chance to talk to a non-Christian and I don't go through the track, then somehow I'm a failure. And I also don't want to shame you into evangelism by presenting an imbalanced view of the Christian life. Sometimes preachers can do this. Evangelism trumps everything. Not only does it trump everything, it makes everything else practically a waste of your time. How dare you people? You're reading your Bibles all the time, caring for people and visiting the sick and bringing meals to new moms. Don't you know the one thing that counts is that you share your faith? Well, no one would put it quite that drastically, but that can be the way we feel sometimes. A lot of sermons on evangelism go one of two routes. Either they make you feel rotten for any time you've ever not shared your faith, or they make you feel embarrassed for ever caring about anything else in life. Now, don't get me wrong. If you never share the gospel, and some of us don't, you can look the last 12 months of your life. Think, did you talk to anyone about God, about Jesus? Yes, I want you to feel some remorse if that's your pattern. But I don't want to get us to evangelize by just hammering away on your will so that you feel like someone's twisting your spiritual arm behind your back until you finally cry uncle and say, all right, I'll tell people about Jesus. Like getting me to go to the dentist. Maybe your dental students, thank you, I like my teeth, but it can hurt. I'm scraping gums and taking the floss right down. Well, that's not what we want. Evangelism just be this torturous sort of activity. There are a lot of reasons why we don't evangelize. We're scared. We could get rejected. We don't have time. People are going to ask us all sorts of questions about, you know, Bart Ehrman's latest book on the missing gospels or something. We've never even heard of him and the Da Vinci Code, and we never saw the movie and we're sunk. There's a lot of reasons why we don't. But I'm convinced that the main reason why we do not evangelize more is because we love God so little. And the reason we love God so little is because we do not fully grasp how much He loves us in Jesus. We are all natural evangelists for the things we love. I mean, you don't have to twist a parent's arm to break out their digital camera and show some pictures or have it in the wallet. Look, my new baby. know, when you're in the hospital, you have to watch, you know, these videos, and they tell you about every possible terrible thing that could happen to your child and what to do, and put a fire extinguisher in their crib and all the rest. And the one thing they don't tell you, they don't give you a little sheet. Here's how you excitedly pass on pictures about your children. Here's how you rejoice in this new birth. Nobody needs help with that. You just do it. And we're so happy to tell anything about our kids. And new parents will say, guess what? Little Junior today, he burped. So exciting. And then they get older and you want to tell everyone about how great they are in math. And everyone else wants to say, yeah, I can add too. But they keep telling and telling. They weightlift and they play the bassoon and they do everything brilliantly. Nobody has to tell them to be evangelists, to be excited. You get excited about your spouse. Some of you, not as much as you should, but especially when you're engaged, the young women come walking through and they shake my hand and they kind of just, oh, I got this rock. Oh my, it's so heavy. Oh, did you see? I got engaged. They're so happy to talk about the good news. They rejoice. You talk about your grandkids, about your sports teams, about restaurants you like, about food you like. I would love to talk to any of you about Krispy Kreme donuts or quality dairy donuts or Dunkin' Donuts or Meijer donuts or the little powdered, you know, dry holes, but they're still donuts that you get in the store. We are all natural evangelists for the things we love. I don't know how many of you remember a few months ago, I don't remember exactly when, I mentioned the DVD series Planet Earth in a sermon. It's like 11 hours of this documentary that looks at all these cool things in the planet and all these animals and this cave in Borneo or something that has 100 meters of bat dung. It's really fascinating. It's interesting anyways. And so I first came across this earlier this year and read this review online about it and thought, huh, that's intriguing. And what you do if you see a movie or DVD you might be interested in getting, you go to YouTube and see if they have any clips. So we watch a little bit, and there's a blue whale. Wow, and showed Tricia, showed the kids. This is interesting. Cool. So then we go to the video store, and we rent some of them. And there's like 9 of them. So we go back, and we rent some more. We weren't immediate converts. We sort of tested, and eventually we said we should buy it. Actually, I said, let's buy it. And I got it for my wife for Mother's Day. I know how to get good gifts. I think she liked it. Then the summer, we were with my in-laws, and we watched almost all the videos, put the kids to bed, let's watch Planet Earth tonight. We bought them a copy. We told their friends and family in Colorado about it. My brother was in town. We let him borrow it. I bet there are a dozen people maybe, that just by our enthusiasm for this series have gone out and put down $60-$70 to buy Planet Earth. And I never had any training. Nobody ever gave me a little card to hand people. Nothing against that. We did evangelism training. We have a gospel track. But I talked to people about it because I was excited. We are all natural evangelists for the things we love. So what does our lack of evangelism say about our love for God? Now, granted, there is a big difference between talking to someone about pastries or sharing the gospel. If you tell somebody about your favorite restaurant and they don't like it, big deal, they're not offended. When I was telling people, hey, you got to watch this video series, it's so cool, you know, I wasn't asking them to submit to the lordship of Planet Earth or to admit they're vile sinners and watch it or to shape their whole worldview around it. I was just saying, it's neat, you'll like it. So there is more offense in the gospel than almost anything else that we can share with people. So let's not be naive about it. It is different. But what if we so loved God and were so delighted in His love for us that we could scarcely not talk to people about Him? Look at this passage in 1 Peter. Verse 3 starts with an exclamation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 6, rejoice. Again in verse 8, more rejoicing. This time with joy that is beyond words. You look at these two paragraphs and there's all sorts of happy nouns. Joy, love, glory, hope. There are happy adjectives. Precious, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, inexpressible. The whole passage is exploding with delight. And why? Because of God. Because God has caused us to be born again. Because God is keeping an inheritance for us in heaven. Because God is guarding us by His power. God is purifying our faith. God is seeing to it that we obtain the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. God has revealed to us the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. God, in the incarnation and the crucifixion and the resurrection, has shown to you what prophets and angels long to see. He's announced the good news to us and given us faith to believe the gospel and wills to obey and hearts to love the one who is central in it. God has done all of that. We were dead in sins and trespasses. We were children of wrath, sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2 says. And God gave us new life. We didn't rebirth ourselves. It wasn't some cosmic wheel of karma, and we lived well enough in this life, and so the next life, then we came back as something better. It was God. You didn't decide to be conceived. And God decided that He would give you new life. Born again to a living hope. When we had no reason to hope, no reason to hope in ourselves, no reason to hope for life beyond the grave, no reason to hope that sin could be forgiven, or death could be conquered, or the devil could be vanquished. No reason for hope until He caused us to be born again through the resurrection of the dead. Some of you grew up as complete strangers to Christ. Some of you, maybe it wasn't too long ago. Others you remember decades ago when you were strangers and aliens from Christ. And think about what God has brought you from. Some of you in drugs or alcohol or promiscuity or just in ignorance, blissful ignorance or maybe painful ignorance, just going about your life, never even heard of God, never heard of Jesus. And He rescued you from the fire and set your feet on a solid rock and forgave all your sins and nailed them to the cross and made them white as snow and remove them as far as the east is from the west. That's what God has done for you when you had no interest in Christ. But you may say, look, Pastor, that sounds good, but that's not me. You know, I can't remember a time when I didn't know Jesus. And I was a virgin when I got married. And I never had a sip of alcohol in my life. And I only go to G movies just to be careful. And I've not had this sort of born again kind of experience. And so it doesn't feel like much to me. But if that's your position, can't you see how God has been doubly gracious to you? He has spared you from so much heartache. And He has forgiven you and me of the sins of moralism and pride. He's forgiven you of your judgmentalism when you look down on everyone else who didn't have it all together. And He has blessed you with a godly heritage. He has blessed you with a boring testimony. God brings some people to His house of goodness and mercy. You know, Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He brings some people to His house through the valley of the shadow of death. And He brings other people through the green pastures. Don't know why he does what he does. Perhaps he brings some of us to his house through the valley of the shadow of death because we would not know God's mercy and grace unless we had tasted our own wickedness, unless we were discouraged with ourselves. And perhaps he brings all of the middle-class children of Christian parents through the green pastures because God knew that deep down underneath the law-abiding exterior there was a heart full of selfishness and pride, such that if they were left to the world, God might never get them back. God has given new life to pagans and to middle-class kids with family values who need a new heart. And why has he done this? Look at verse 3. It is according to his great mercy, because it pleased God to save you. It pleased God. You were not some diamond in the rough. Well, look at the shine on that one. I'd sure like to have her on my team. That's not what God said. He was not impressed by our efforts. Look at verse 2. It is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Verse 1. We are elect exiles. See, the doctrine of election should not keep you from sharing your faith. It should compel you to share your faith. Because number one, like God said in Acts chapter 18 to Paul, I have some in this city who have not yet believed. There are some of the 45,000 students across the street and some of the 400,000 people in our area who are predestined to eternal life, and they will believe if you and I will but tell them the good news. And that's why we do. And it also compels us to evangelize because it highlights God's great mercy. You say, this God saved me because of nothing, nothing I had done. Not because God looked in the future and said, well, that one will make a pretty nice addition. Or she's going to believe. Or he's got some good gifts. It was nothing. Before you were born, before there were stars in the sky, God decided to set his affection upon you. That's to the praise of his glory and his mercy. And then look at verse 4. There's even more blessing. There is an inheritance. An inheritance kept in heaven for you. Do you ever think about that? You have an inheritance from God. Now, some of you maybe think, well, you got a rich uncle, and wait until lightning strikes. And then you get some of that estate. You get some of that inheritance. Or maybe you're in fundraising or development, and the first thing you do in the morning is you read the obituaries to see if some rich person has died and left a bunch of money to your organization. But imagine if you were related to the richest, wisest, best, most powerful being in the whole universe, and he had you written in his will. God has an inheritance kept in heaven for you. Now, Peter doesn't say a lot about what this inheritance is like. What he says is God is keeping it safe. You don't have to worry about the stock market. Oh, the blue chips are down, and oh, the 401k is ruined. There's a huge sell-off on Wall Street. Nothing can touch the inheritance that God has for you. It won't get rusty. It won't get cold. It will never perish, never be defiled, never fade away. Now, we don't know an awful lot about heaven, but from what we can piece together, we know that those who are in heaven right now are physically better and emotionally happier and full of more spiritual delight than they ever thought possible. It will be like being rich beyond your wildest dreams. Like eating the best food with none of the pounds for all eternity. Like going to the best party you've ever been to and singing the best songs you've ever sung. And rejoicing in God like you didn't know you had in you. God has an inheritance waiting for you. And look at verse 5, more blessings. God guards us from our temptation, from apostasy, so that we will receive our salvation on the last day. Verses 6 and 7, God even uses trials for our good so that our faith can be tested and refined, so that the one who guards us gets the glory. That's one of the reasons you have trials in your life. So people can say, what in the world? Why hasn't she cursed God? Why is he still going to church? Why are they still singing, How Great Thou Art? Why can those Christians sing it as well with my soul? Because God is sufficient. And God guards us, and the one who guards us gets the glory. There are so many blessings in Christ that though we have not seen Him, we love Him and we believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Our blessings in Christ are so great that even the prophets, predicting the coming of Christ, desperately wanted to see what you have seen. You've seen more glory than Isaiah saw. More than Abraham. More than Moses. You think about these men and women of the faith, the people that can call down fire from heaven and throw down a stick and it turns into a serpent. And by the word of their mouth, famine can come across a whole land. And you're in a better position than they ever were. When the Spirit prompted the prophets to write the Bible and to see the sufferings of this Christ and the glories of this Christ, yet they never saw this Christ. They waited for His day. They wanted to see Him coming. And now by faith you have seen Him and you know Him. And do you know that you have something that even angels long to look at? Think about what you know about angels in the Bible. If anyone is in the know, it's angels. Some big things happening. Dream, angel. You're going to have a baby. He's the Messiah. There you go. You don't understand something? Angel comes to Zechariah. Let me explain this vision. Angel carries away John in Revelation and the Spirit, and he shows him the things that are to come. Angels know what's going on. But verse 12 talks about something that even the angels cannot completely see. I don't know if you've ever noticed this verse. It's a remarkable verse. Now, what are the things into which angels long to look? Well, part of what Peter is talking about, I think, is the first coming of Christ. Just as the prophets eagerly anticipated what they predicted, so the angels were waiting to see this Christ. I think Peter also has in mind Christ coming again. They want to see Jesus return. They want to see our inheritance revealed. That's what they long to see. But there's something else. Because if you see at the end of verse 12, the closest antecedent to the word things is up in the line above it. Good news. In addition to longing for the coming of Christ and the revealing of our inheritance, I believe the Apostle Peter is telling us that angels long to look into the gospel. What is the gospel? Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried, He rose again on the third day, and He appeared to many witnesses. Now you say, well, the angels know all that. Well, of course they know all that. They've seen that. They understand the events. But yet they don't experience the gospel like you do. Can you imagine what a conversation might be like with the angels looking down through some portal down here on planet Earth? Michael comes up and says, Hey, Gabriel. Yeah, Mike. What do you think that's like?
What's what like?
What's it like to be saved?
And Gabriel says, well, what are you talking about, Michael?
Michael says, what is it like to be a human saved by the gospel? Haven't you ever wondered that? Haven't you ever longed to see that? If we waited all those centuries for the Christ to come. And when he did, God sent his son to become like one of them, not like one of us. He skipped right past the angels and went all the way down to humans. That's a strange, glorious salvation, don't you think? And Gabriel says, well, sure, but we've seen all that. What don't you understand? Michael says, I don't know exactly. It's not that I need anything. I'm not complaining. I'm not lacking. I just wonder. I wonder what it must feel like to be saved. And Gabriel says, well, but Michael, come on. You know that the Lord loves us. He's our Creator. He delights in us. He delights in our praise and in our obedience. The Scripture says we're like flames of fire. We're like His winds. We always do His bidding. And then Michael says, but that's just it, Gabriel. We always do His bidding. We always obey. We always praise. It's not shocking that God would love us. But if you look down there, things don't work down there like they do up here. I hardly see anyone doing God's bidding. Even those people who try to praise Him, they don't do it very well. Even when they think they're doing it well, they don't even know their own hearts. And yet He loves them. He gave life to them when He should have given them death. He gave them hope when they should have had nothing but guilt. And He has this great inheritance prepared for them, and they don't deserve any of it. Isn't that any wonder to you, Gabriel? Don't you ever wonder what it must feel like to all those broken, messed up, selfish people to hear such good news that God loves them and can forgive their sins in Christ and that God will keep them and guard them and save their souls? Do you ever wonder how sweet the gospel must sound in a sinner's ear? And then Gabriel says, you're right, Michael. I never thought of it like that. It is a wonder what it must be like to have the gospel. You know, we'll never know what it's like. And that's according to the Master's plan and all is well. But it does make you wonder, do those people know how much they're loved? Do they know how much Christ suffered? Do they see the glory of this salvation? Because you know, Michael, here I have Moses and Isaiah and Abraham and Ruth and Naomi, and they all waited to see what they have. Do you think they know what they have? Surely they must see it. And then Michael finally says, Gabriel, it makes me wonder too about our God. A God that would love those people for no reason of their own. A God that would treat them like His only Son. A wonder that our Master should like them when they don't even like each other. Such a magnificent mystery that our Master would send His Son not to wipe them out, but to wipe their tears. And not to trample upon them, but to be spat upon and mocked and killed. And He did all of this not for angels who do His bidding, but for them. And now we are ministers sent to serve them. Such a strange and great salvation, isn't it, Gabriel? What good news the gospel must be to sinners. How great is our God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for those who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses and His acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us as our sins deserve, nor does He repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love toward those who fear Him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He remembers our frame. He knows that we are dust. We are all natural evangelists for the things we love. And if we evangelize little, perhaps it is because we love God so little. And if we love God little, it is because we have not grasped how much He loves us and all that He has done for us in Jesus.